So continuing on the Lord's second coming, this is a little quick review of verses 34 through 32 through 34 of Matthew 24, and then Mark's section of chapter 13 and Luke's 21, where it talks about the parable of the fig tree. Just when we mentioned that last week, you know, you have the parable of the fig tree. You can see the signs that are coming, you know, and both Mark and Matthew use the word he, but Luke actually again describes what the it is, which would be the kingdom of God is near, and where Jesus is telling his apostles this prior to this happening and prior to the kingdom being established. He's just letting them know that, hey, when this happens, you know that I am near. Okay, the Messiah was talked about and prophesied about coming in his kingdom. Okay, and so that's where they were, you know, where's your coming at? Because they were associating all three together, but he was letting them know what they were. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen soon. The kingdom was going to be near during that time, but the end of the age is still going to be in the future, as we'll see here in a little bit here. But we continued on there, the word for generation in verse 34 of Matthew 24, and then in Mark 13, 30, and Luke 21, 32, the word generation means generation. Okay, it doesn't mean race, doesn't mean group of people, it means the generation of the people. So that generation there, and it's used multiple times that way in Matthew 1, when it talks about Jesus' genealogy, is that there was 14 generations from Abraham to David, and from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. 14 generations each. And so that word is used multiple times and is talking about that generation, which would definitely fit the description that Jesus gives there when he says that the temple will be torn down. And when he rides in Jerusalem, when he weeps, he says there will be no stone left upon another which will not be torn down. And almost the exact same thing that they say there, and we kind of went over that as we did that. It fits that it's talking about the generation, not about the race of people. That Jesus was rejected by that generation. Okay, and yeah, he was rejected by the next generations too, but specifically when he was talking about that is that he was rejected by that generation. So the generation meant those at that time, not the ones who are still to come. So then we're moving on to the next section here, but does anybody have any questions on that? A generation or anything like that before we move on.
So there, like in Matthew 24, 33, when it says, he is near right at the door, mm-hmm. We want to look at that more of like it, mm-hmm. or the kingdom, right. Referring to the kingdom.
Because the Greek word both in Matthew and Mark could mean it or he. And so, again, determining what the context is, Luke is explaining it's a he, it's an it, not a he meaning the kingdom. And so, I mean, the exact same words are used, except for Matthew and Mark use the word it. But Luke uses the word the kingdom of God. And so that's, again, it's a logical explanation that that's what he's talking about there, because the exact same words used, just like we've been going through parallel, this is that, you know, like the abomination desolation, for example. Matthew, Mark use the word term abomination desolation. Luke says the armies surrounding Jerusalem recognize desolation is near. So, again, logically looking through that, it has to be talking about the kingdom there.
I agree. Yeah. And then I kind of comment there with the idea of the kingdom, you know, I mean, and there's lots of different takes on this from different people as far as what the kingdom is, and, you know, when does it begin? Is it something in the future? Mm-hmm. And I guess my question to that is, you know, where is Jesus at now? Mm-hmm. And I don't think many people would probably argue that he's not seated at the right hand of God.
Right, on the throne.
Mm-hmm. He's seated mm-hmm. on the throne, right? Mm-hmm. And when does the kingdom begin?
Right.
Just as we, I was thinking about that, and even like last Wednesday, we talked about David and Solomon, mm-hmm. when there was some discrepancy there on who the king was. Mm-hmm. So, you know, they anointed Solomon, and then what did it say? David sat him on the throne.
Right.
That so when he was sitting on the mm-hmm. throne, it was solidified
right.
that he's the king.
Right.
And that's when his kingdom began.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it just shows to me that, you know, Christ is on the throne now, and the
right.
you know, the kingdom began, you know, first century.
Right. I mean, and I don't like,
and, you know, but, and maybe that's not, I mean, you can't compare necessarily David and Solomon to exactly what God is doing, mm-hmm. but just that, I think it shows that mindset though, that like,
right.
you know, if he's on his throne now, the kingdom is now, mm-hmm. he's not sitting on his throne waiting for a kingdom to come.
Right. And you're exactly right there. And like, I don't like to like put people down, but it's so logical.
Right.
You know, and I'm not trying to say that, if people, you know, we all had to learn this too, but people are so afraid to talk about stuff like this because they just, well, we don't know. It's just for the theologians, and it's just hard to understand. It's so logical when you go through that. And you look at another thing that came to mind when you were talking there, Brandon, is that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and we mentioned this a few times, is that he steps that out, Babylon's the head of gold, Medes and the Persians are the silver chest and arms and belly, the bronze waist and thighs is the Greeks, and the iron legs is it, and the feet is Rome. Okay, and if you go through those empires, it's just a logical transition, and that's why the Jews were looking for the Messiah. Okay, that's why Jesus came there, and that's why Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. His kingdom was going to be established before that. There are some people that were living when he talked about his kingdom coming, that you're going to be still alive when the kingdom of God comes. And so it's just so logical to if we just let the scripture explain what the scripture says, it's so logical. And then just like stuff like what you were mentioning about when David seats Solomon on the throne to establish, that's it. He is going to be he is the king now. Okay. He is the king, even though David was still alive. He put him there to be the king. And when Jesus is on his throne, like you say, nobody's going to argue that. Every religious, you know, so-called Christian religion is going to say that Jesus is on the throne now. And so if he's on the throne, he is reigning now. They'll even say he's reigning now. You know,
yeah.
But it's just, it has to get over the premillennialist bias. They can't get over that there has to be 1,000 years on earth according to Revelation 12, which if you go back to Revelation 20, but if you go look at Revelation 20, it doesn't say anything about being on earth. But in fact, it says those who are dead are there as well. So that means that kingdom has to be somewhere else and not on earth. And so if Jesus is on the throne now, and that those who are dead are there, and we have been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I was talking yesterday with a guy that the Greek word in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus is saying, or when Jesus tells Nicodemus you have to be born again, that word again should actually be translated above. It means from above. You have to be born from above. And that makes sense because, oh, we're citizens of heaven now, or we're ambassadors of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. We're an ambassador doesn't live in his home is not where he's being an ambassador to. We're citizens of heaven, and we're ambassadors to God, for God, to the world. And so again, that logically all the way through, God is logical there, and so it doesn't make sense. Again, I don't want to put people down, but it should really say, I mean, in an encouraging way, is that it's really logical. It's easier to understand than people try to make it out to be.
And like that example there with Nicodemus, you know, in being born again or born from above, they had a hard time with that,
right?
Because they were fleshly minded,
right?
So I mean, and even now people say, well, you know, it says we're citizens, you know, we're citizens of heaven and from above, but we're still here. So what does that mean? Well, that's a fleshly minded idea,
right?
Mm-hmm. And you know, and that there's, if you have that kind of a mindset, that you're going to struggle with contradictions, through a lot of different things. But when you look at it spiritually, it just flows and makes sense, I believe.
And there's sweatshirts and caps that are made of and phrases that were in the world, not of the world, from the scripture that they quote Paul. Or there's acronyms, not of this world. You know, I mean, the idea of being in the world but not of the world is not a foreign idea.
Right, it's not just
Yeah, it's just not a foreign idea, but it's hard for people to wrap their mind around it when you still get into the details of stuff because of a bias. And so that's where we have to go back, and it can't be a bias that we look at that. We have to let the scripture speak for itself, and that's where we come to the conclusion of this. So let's go ahead and read again Matthew 24, 35, and 36. Yes, I want to read that there, please.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone.
Okay, so now let's go over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 13, verse 31. Through 33, Mark 13, 31 through 33. So I want to read that, please.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come.
Okay. Now let's read Luke's account in Luke 21, 33 through 35.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that they come on you suddenly, and it will come upon all those who dwell in the face of all the earth.
Okay, so again here, when you're looking at, notice that people will try and say that, and we mentioned before that Luke is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, and it's only talking about that. Premillennialists will try and say that. That is talking about that, and Matthew and Mark are talking about something still in the future. But even when you look at Luke, even there, okay, so if that's what Luke is talking about, then and the whole book, the whole chapter 21 of Luke is talking about that, then when it says that this will come upon all the face of the earth, well, the destruction of Jerusalem didn't come upon all the face of the earth. Yeah, it maybe affected some people throughout the world, but it didn't come upon all the face of the earth. It came upon Jerusalem. So that contradiction there that the premillennialists even have of their own self there, it doesn't even fit, because they'll talk about, you know, the great tribulations comes up upon all the face of the earth. But Luke isn't talking about that, because Luke is a little bit too detailed about what the abomination desolation is, that it can't be talking about something in the future. It has to be talking about something in the past. And so, but you see there again, so you have Matthew 24:34, Mark 13:30, and Luke 21:32, all are saying that the things that were prior to that came upon that generation. And then the very next verse in each chapter, Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, and Luke 21:33, all have the same phrase, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not. Okay? So the verse prior to that, he's saying all of these things are going to happen upon this generation. Okay? And again, we talked about why Jesus gave an example of his return, because people are going to come and deceive and try and say, hey, I'm the Christ, or this is the Christ over here. And he's saying, you're not going to have to tell you when I come. But now we see that on the heels of that, of everything of this happened prior to what I've just said, all that's going to happen on this generation. But now on verse 35, the next verse in each account, he transitions, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words are not. So now he is transitioning to the end of the age question. Well, when heaven and earth pass away, obviously that's going to be the end of the age. So he's transitioning to the end of the age question and answering them. Which again, logical way to do that, you don't bounce back and forth. Okay? Another illogical way is that when there's three questions that are asked, when will these things happen? When will this temple be torn down? When will your coming be a moment, be the end of the age? It would be illogical for him to not answer the first question. And on the opposite side, according to the post-millennial and preterists and hyper-preterists, where they are going to say that it's only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, then Jesus doesn't answer the last question. And so either way, it's not illogical, or it's not logical there. So how those opinions have Jesus answering the questions. But it would be very logical for Jesus to answer when the temple is going to be destroyed first, and then when the coming of the kingdom is going to happen second, which he did, and then when the end of the age is going to be, which would be last. He's got to answer all those questions and answer them, and it would be very logical for that to happen. Okay? So if we look in, as I mentioned before, Jesus is answering the end of the age question. Okay, so notice in verse 36 of Matthew 24 that Jesus didn't even know the time of his return. We've mentioned this a few times already. You know, it's that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels nor of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So Jesus could not give the description of that. If he didn't know on earth, he's not going to be able to give the description of when that's going to happen. And he doesn't give the description of when that's going to happen. Okay, people could say, well, he doesn't know on earth, but the signs are for us, and he and we'll know when they start happening. Well, if Jesus didn't know when it was going to happen, and he says that no one knows, he's not going to give the example of the fig tree or an example of signs being known. He's making it clear that he doesn't know the day or the hour or the month or the week or the year or the century or the millennium, whatever. He doesn't know that. Okay? Mark 13... Verse 32 and 33, if someone want to read that, please.
But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when that point in time is.
Okay, so again, emphasizing it twice again there. It's illogical for him to say that you'll be able to see if the signs of the fig tree, but then say you do not know when the appointed time is. Okay, be on alert if you do not know. Okay, that's two different things. It's not logical for him to say that. He's again emphasizing that you will not know the appointed time. This doesn't fit with the parable of the fig tree, is what I mentioned. The fig tree, they would know that was near. You would know the appointed time. There's a possible chance to know if you were alive during that time, you'd be able to know when the appointed time was. when the fig tree bears leaves and it starts going to produce figs, you know, summer's near. So when you see these things happen, you know that he is near, according to premillennialist doctrine. But that doesn't fit with what he's saying here then. Again, Jesus contradicts himself if that's the correct conclusion. Continuing on there with that, just going into, I think we're going to go to Luke's gospel here a second. Luke 21, go over there a second. Luke 21. And so notice some words that Luke uses again. Again, all three of them say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not, before they make these next statements. So Matthew records, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. And then he says that the day or the hour no one knows, not the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Mark records, heaven and earth will pass away. And then he says, be on alert for you and not know when the appointed time is. Okay? And Luke does the same thing here. Luke 21 33, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not. And so I want to read verse 34 through 35, please, of Luke 21.
Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with deception, with dissipation and drunkenness, and the worries of life, and that they will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the earth.
Okay. So what is this? Luke 21, 34, does some of those words sound familiar to another passage? Anyone? When he says, be on your guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation or drunkenness, does it sound familiar? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Someone want to read 1 through 9, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9.
Now as to the times of the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 is talking about Jesus' return. Very similar to Luke's writings, and even you can even say it's similar to Matthew and Mark, because it talks about coming like a thief. It fits the description of you do not know the day or the hour, you don't know the appointed time, so always be on alert. It fits the description of that it'll come upon him suddenly, and the wicked are going to be drunk or not sober. Okay, those who are in dark, and Luke says that there's going to be, warns against not being sober. So when that day comes, it's not going to overtake you like a trap. Okay, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, peace and safety, they're going to say, but it'll come upon them, destruction will come upon them like birth pains, upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, or it's trapped them. Okay, so there's similarities there that, again, logically, you can go and say, that sounds really familiar to what Luke is saying. So Luke is talking about the return of Christ here, just like Paul is talking about the return of Christ, how we are to be sober. Or you go back to Mark, be on alert. Okay, Paul talks about, you know, we always being sober and put on the faith, the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Verse 6, he says, we do not sleep as others do, but let us be on alert. What did Mark say? He said, be on alert. You don't know when the appointed time is. Okay, so those things sound very similar to what Paul writes here and what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn over there a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. Someone want to read verse 10 through 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, please.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay, so again, going back to we've talked about this before as well, but going back to Paul, when he is saying in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says that the day will come like a thief in the night. Okay, you don't know times or epochs, okay, which is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 24:36. You don't know the day or the hour, okay? You don't know the appointed time, Mark 13, when he says that in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. The being sober and stuff. And so he's saying here, Peter is saying here, same similar to what Paul is saying, that this thief in the night, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and all the elements, all the world, all the things that we see are going to be destroyed. Again, no time for the 1,000-year reign to happen after that. So at the very minimum, we'll say that, because you have your pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, rapture, premillennialist. So if the day of the Lord, but the most of the premillennialists are talking about the day of the Lord coming, being the start of the 7-year tribulation, which is 1,007 years. Okay, so you don't have time for that when it says here in 2 Peter 3 that the heaven and earth will pass away. Okay, notice again, it says the heavens will pass away with a roar. Remember what Matthew and Mark and Luke, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Okay, again, he's talking about the return of Christ. And when we logically put this together, like a thief in the night, being sober, being on alert, not of the darkness, so we're overtaken like a trap, or will not escape. We don't know times or epochs. Logically, all of that makes sense that it's talking about the return of Christ, and it backs up what we're saying here is that we do not know the time, which is different than the parable of the fig tree, which they would have known a time because they had the signs. Okay, so Jesus again is talking about two different things there when he goes and talks about that. Anybody have any comments before we continue on here?
Well, I think, you know, like in Matthew 24:29, when it says use the word immediately, that's a hang up for people,
right?
Because they struggle with that. That means, you know, right after that, this is going to happen,
right?
Mm-hmm. And I truly believe that, you know, I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all answer that.
Right.
Sense.
Yeah.
Because Jesus didn't know.
Right.
We have to understand that.
Right.
And so it could have been anywhere from a month or two or a few days after AD 70.
Right.
You know, so really he was preparing people from that moment on for his return. Even if he would have not known when it was, but if he had an idea, it'd be a while. If he would have hinted that it was going to be, you know, many generations in the future, how would that have changed how people responded?
Right.
I mean, it just completely changes people's mindsets, thinking, well, he's coming back, but it's not going to be for 500 years.
Right.
You know, so why do we need to be prepared? You know, it just changes people completely. Mm-hmm. And he didn't know that. He wasn't trying to trick people. He wasn't trying to trap people.
Right.
He didn't know. So he was preparing people basically from the very beginning that this could come any time.
Right.
I think that's the answer.
Right. And Peter deals with something similar to that, where people are saying, well, it's been like this for forever, you know, since our fathers have died and the Lord hasn't come yet, you know. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he deals with people that have that idea with Jesus not knowing the day or the hour.
Right.
So if Jesus knew the day or the hour and we're saying, well, it's going to be a while after, think of how amplified that problem is going to be
exactly.
Then.
Yeah.
So Peter already was dealing with that problem when Jesus was saying he didn't know the day or the hour and people don't know the return. And so imagine how that would be if he did say that. And again, where the destruction of Jerusalem there, if they could see the signs there, then you, like you say, it contradicts what he says. If he knew, if immediately after that, then it was going to happen, you know, then it contradicts him saying that I don't know the day or the hour.
Right.
I mean, because if I don't know the day or the hour on earth, then we don't know the day or the hour either. And so you'd be able to pinpoint the day or the hour if that was the case. And so that's not the description you get from the rest of the chapter, Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21, because they're showing things about, hey, we don't know the appointed time. Be sober, be on alert, don't, so it doesn't suddenly overtake you like a trap and you can't escape. And I'm meshing some scripture from 3 Thessalonians and 2 Peter there, because that's how they talked about it. They talked about don't be overcome, like it overcomes you. Be sober, be on alert, be ready, because it can come any time. So again, that's a logical picture through all of that.
The word immediately means more like an urgency, you know, or something.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
be ready, be on alert, and, mm-hmm. and things like that. But it still makes me chuckle almost when you hear people say, I mean, almost every day you hear that.
Mm-hmm.
People talk about signs of the time, and
mm-hmm.
it's getting close because this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. Well, that's nothing to do with anything, really.
Right.
And them signs of the time been happening for
a long time.
Probably when World War III or World War I and II came, I think people probably thought, well, there's a sign, you know.
Right.
And you know, so I'm just basically saying is that we're going to be surprised. A thief in the night, that's what it's about,
right.
Thief in the night. And
mm-hmm.
so just don't be surprised. Just be
right.
ready, you know, basically
right.
is what Jesus is saying is don't be
worried. If there was a destruction of Jerusalem and those earthquakes and the signs, people could be ready, that it doesn't overtake them,
yeah.
you know, and that would contradict what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5,
yeah.
you know, I mean, because he's reminded to be sober because you don't know the day, you know, that doesn't overtake you. So they would know the day if that was the deal, you know. So again, emphasizing that it's come like a thief in the night is something that is emphasized in more places than one. And even in all three of these chapters, it's emphasized that it's going to come suddenly. Okay.
Well, Peter relates that too.
He does, yeah. Yeah, Peter does too, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So now let's turn to the next section then. We'll kind of finish out the chapters here. Let's go. So I want to read Matthew 24, 37 through 51. Matthew 24, 37 through 51.
For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which are before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two men in one field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is faithful who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, the master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth.
Okay, so again there we see some things that don't line up if this is all talking about the same thing, either way we look at it. Okay, let's continue though in Mark 13, 37 to 34, and we'll come back and we'll go through this. So Mark's account, chapter 13, 34 through 37. Not 37, 34, it would be pretty tough to do that. So 34 through 37 of Mark 13, please.
This is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and given authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay away. Therefore, stay away, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Okay, so let's go to Luke's account in Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 36. Someone read that, please.
Keep on alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
Okay, so this is where people are, they're trying to say, well, it's kind of meshes here, but this verse 36 in Luke doesn't give a big description of the parables, like Mark has one parable, Matthew has three of them, okay, about the return of Christ. But notice what he says, stay awake that you have strength to escape all the things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. This is standing before the Son of Man. Logically in the scripture, you're standing before the Son of Man, you're talking about his return in judgment. Okay? So you're be on alert and praying that you can escape what escaping what Luke is writing about in Luke's context there is that he is talking about the drunkenness and the trap that's going to take and is going to, you know, the escape, and as we'll see here, those who are taken did not escape. Those who are taken and cast into the fire did not escape. Those who can escape that wrath are those who are on alert and sober and ready and praying and being on alert, because the men are going to be fainting from fear, and they're going to escape that, those who are righteous and faithful. And so Luke is encouraging them to stand firm in all the trials. And it would still, even going back to what Brandon was saying too, is that it could have been right after the fall of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is saying, hey, stand firm and be ready so you can escape these things. Okay? And it would also be fair to say that they could escape the trials even in 70 AD, because if they go back on that, if they die, then they're not going to escape the wrath either. Okay, and they're not going to be able to stand before the Son of Man. But he is saying in the context there still is that this is going to come upon the world. Jesus is going to come back sometime for judgment. So be on alert and stand firm so you can escape that. I turn it to Mark 13. It should escape the wrath that's coming. But Mark 13, notice Mark is emphasizing, that we will not know the return. Okay, he talks about the man going away on a journey and his slave putting his slaves in charge of it and then having them stay on alert. Now be on alert, you do not know when your master is coming. Again, you do not know, there's no signs or anything like that because you don't know when his return is. And then Matthew 24, finishing us, we'll kind of stay here to the rest here of the class here now, because Matthew talks a lot more, gives a lot more emphasis on the details there. Because he gives a parable of Noah. Okay, something that people can relate to is just like the days of Noah. Okay, again, on the heels of heaven and earth passing away, on the heels of him saying that the Son of Man did not know the day or the hour, but only the Father. Verse 37 of Matthew 24, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. You know, they were in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and were marrying and giving into marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he didn't understand. And Matthew and Mark and Luke, the books are written to Christians. And if Christians didn't have to be on alert, if this is the Christians are the ones who are going to believe this stuff. The world isn't going to believe this stuff. So the Christians are the ones who are going to be on alert because they didn't understand it. When the days of Noah, they didn't understand when the flood, until the flood came and took them away. They didn't even understand it until Noah, when Noah got in the ark, they didn't understand it either. It wasn't until the flood waters came and took them away and it was too late. Okay? The wicked were the ones who were taken in the day of Noah. Okay, which leads into the next passage in Matthew 24 there, verse 40 and 41. Some are going to say this is the rapture of the church because the two men in the field, one is taken, which is the Christian according to some people, and one is left for the tribulation according to some people. And the woman at the mill, the one is taken and one is left. The taken one is the raptured Christian. The one that's left is the one who stays for the tribulation. Okay, but Noah was the wicked who was taken. Okay, it was the wicked who were taken in the days of Noah, not Noah. Not the righteous. The righteous were left. The wicked were taken. And turn over to Matthew 13. This backs up, the parables back this up as well. The parable of the tares amongst the wheat. Verse 24 through 30 of Matthew 13. Someone would like to read that, please.
Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go then and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up, the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'"
Okay, now the explanation is a few verses down in verse 36 through 43, if someone wanted to read that, please.
"Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Okay, so again, comparing the parable and the explanation of the parable to what Jesus is saying in the days of Noah, the days of Noah, the Son of Man was coming, and they did not know until I took him away. And then in verse 40, the one who is taken, the two men at the field, one is taken, one is left. The two women at the grinding mill, one is taken, one is left. Again, you probably could apply a little bit of the harvest and the grinding mill to the harvest and the end of the age. Okay, that's why he's probably using those terms. So you have the harvest here, verse 30 of Matthew 13. Both the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest, which is the end of the age, and that's what Jesus explained there. The harvest is the end of the age. When they're separated, again, hitting against the rapture idea, is that the rapture, the saints are taken first, and then the wicked are left. But according to the parables even, is that the end of the age, this is when they're separated. They're allowed to grow together until the separation, until the end of the age. And the first in verse 30 of Matthew 13, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So they first gather the tares. So the first things that were gathered were the tares. The taken ones were the wicked. The taken ones in the days of Noah were the wicked. The taken one in Matthew 24:40, the two men in the field, the one that's taken was the wicked. The two women at the grinding mill, the one was taken is the wicked one. Okay? First gather the tares. The first one taken is the tares. And then he says, the tares are gathered up. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, chapter 13, So shall it be at the end of the age. So the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who committed lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth in the, as sons in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has an ears, let him hear. So he's saying again there, then after the tares are taken out of the way, the righteous are gathered into the barn. Okay, the tares are taken first. That's the wicked, not the saints. Let me go back to Matthew 24 for a second there. So the woman that's taken at the mill and the man who's taken at the field is the wicked that are taken out and cast into hell. Okay? So again, he emphasizes here, verse 42 through 51. I don't need to read that again. But three times here, therefore, be on alert. Verse 42, if you do not know the day or the hour, the Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. Okay? Again, in verse 44, for this reason, be ready to, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think that he will. Again, going against the idea that there's signs that we can see. Okay? The saints are going to read this, that the wicked don't care if this is written or not. They're not going to read this. The benefit of the scripture is for the saints. So if the saints is going to read this, he is telling the saints that they do not know the day or the hour. But if the saints were the ones who, or if the saints are reading that, and you could know a day or the hour, then the parable of the fig tree would tell them the day or the hour. But he is emphasizing you do not know. Okay, and again, he goes and talks about, he gives a parable again of the slave there, the one who is faithful and sensible that keeps alert. And doesn't eat and drink with the drunkards. Okay, again, a little bit what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5, be sober. And again, what Luke is saying is that don't be drunk. This day overtakes you like a trap. Again, there's not going to be any signs. We must be ready at all times. So again, Jesus overemphasizes all of that there. I shouldn't say overemphasizes, but he is emphasizing because, again, we understand that God knows everything, okay? And Jesus is emphasizing here, again, Jesus didn't know everything while he was on earth. But again, he emphasizes enough that you do not know the day or the hour, okay? It doesn't fit with any signs of times or anything like that. And if you logically go through Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, We do see that. He describes the destruction of Jerusalem. He describes that the kingdom is going to be there during that time. We know from other passages that we are already in the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. Because that fits. That fits with Daniel's prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that the kingdom came during the days of the Roman kings. Because if the kingdom still is to come, then that prophecy is not fulfilled. And it can't be fulfilled because Rome already is here and gone. And he answers the third question there of heaven and earth passing away, saying you won't know the time. So Jesus, again, logically goes through that. Again, if we just let the Bible speak for itself, we can come to the right conclusion. Anybody have any comments or questions or anything before we...
Oh, just a couple of different things, I guess. There in Mark, verse 30, no, yeah, in Mark, when he uses the terminology... that these things are about to happen. That's very similar language to the term immediately in Matthew.
Right.
But nobody has ever hung up on that.
Right. Yeah.
You know, if we say something's about to happen, that means it's going to happen. It could happen pretty soon.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that, again, just shows that Jesus didn't know, but he was preparing people. That, right. You know, after the destruction of Jerusalem, sometime from that time on, I'm going to come back.
Right.
It's about to happen. It's immediately. Had he not said those things, people wouldn't have been ready.
Right.
You know, I mean, just think, you know, how effective could the gospel have been through multiple centuries if people hadn't...
Right.
No urgency, not urgency, but just weren't even concerned about being prepared.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I think, you know, that's really showing the same picture.
Right.
And then kind of back to that comparison there of Noah and the flood and the ark and stuff. You know, when that was happening, it really wasn't hidden. Mm-hmm. I mean, the thing that could save them was right in front of them.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it's really the same thing with people today. I mean,
right.
You can kind of compare the ark with the kingdom a little bit. Like, mm-hmm. That's where your that's what's going to save you.
Right.
But it's not a secret or it's not hidden.
Right.
People just choose not to, right. to believe it. I mean, you can't tell me that somewhere in that 100 and some years when they built that ark, somebody didn't ask, what are you building this boat for?
Right.
I'm pretty sure Noah would have probably explained to them.
Right.
But they chose not to believe that. And it's you just really can see that comparison carry over with the kingdom, I think.
Yeah. Well, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so I'm sure he does.
Exactly. And then, that. You know, like the idea of, you know, the rapture and, you know, being taken, and, you know, there's all the stories, you know, if this car is empty, I've been, you know, all that stuff. I remember once when I was a little kid, I can't remember who it was, there was a preacher talking about, when he was little, he was like, I think he was collecting the eggs or something, and then when he came back, he couldn't find anybody. His mom and his dad and his brother, like, they went to do something, and so he thought they got raptured.
Yeah.
You know, so that idea really has pushed on people a lot, but where in Scripture do you get that idea at all?
Right.
If anything, it's the exact opposite.
Right.
And even with the parable in Matthew, it's not a parable that's left, you know, to our interpretation. Well, what is Jesus really talking about? The disciples ask him, what are you talking about? And he specifically, in detail, tells them exactly what that parable means.
Right.
So it's not even our idea of what that parable means.
Right.
Jesus explained to it.
Right.
How can you say that the righteous are taken first?
Right.
I mean, it's just, it's sometimes you look at this stuff and you almost think, like, this is so simple, what are we missing?
Mm-hmm.
Right. This should be harder to understand.
Right.
But really, people are just overcomplicating it with their misunderstanding and making it way more complicated than Scripture.
Well, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so his followers are going to disguise themselves too. So it looks like it. You can take any passage of Scripture and you can build a doctrine out of it. And so when you have like verse 40 and 41 of Matthew 24, well, that fits our idea of the rapture, so that works out pretty good. But if you read in the context and you read in the parables and you read in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter and things like that where it doesn't happen that way, you're not taking the whole Bible and letting the Bible speak for itself, okay? There's a reason that Jesus is emphasizing this here. There's a reason he's saying be on alert because it was going to be complimented and taught by the apostles after that to be on alert, okay? You don't know this come like a thief in the night, you know? If it didn't apply, it wasn't going to apply to anybody there at that time, then it was a waste of time for Peter and Paul to write about that stuff, you know, because it didn't apply, it didn't affect them if it didn't happen to them, if it was still in the future. You know, until the Jews were ready to come to that. And so they would have been able to see that it's going to come like a thief in the night, and they would have been able to see that if there was signs. But since there wasn't, that's just reemphasized again there by Paul and Peter and the rest in the New Testament passages. James, another one, you know, the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, well, why is it, if it's at hand, you need to be on alert for it. You know, he doesn't use all the words. But if it's at hand, you have to be on alert for it. If it's coming like a thief, you have to be on alert for it. If it's coming in a time where you don't know, you have to be on alert for it. And so again, that the Scripture emphasizes itself there, and it's consistent throughout.
Yeah. I mean, consistent clear back to the dream of, you know, of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, talking about, you know, the kingdom set up during the, you know, the Roman period. And like, you look back, I mean, and all this thing just happened just like that.
Mm-hmm.
All the prophecy of Jesus and his death, and, I mean, all those things have just played out just picture perfect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so why do we have to distort all of Scripture beyond that point to make it something that it's not?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Why can't we? It's a simple idea if we just look after what's there and not trying to add. I mean, really, it's, you know, and I agree with you. I think it's Satan. He's deceiving, it's deception. He's done it through, you know, false ideas and through false religion and influential people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this idea is common. I mean, the idea that Scripture truly presents is, I would say, is pretty strongly in the minority of what people think.
Mm-hmm. Let's remind ourselves that Satan used Scripture to tempt Jesus too.
Yeah.
And so it's not above him or below him to do that.
No, I think it's one of his probably stronger tools, honestly.
Yeah.
You know what kind of puzzles you, I think, is, you know, smart guys like Tim LaHaye, which I think he's a smart guy.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he push this doctrine? And he made the whole, you know, and we talk about biases. So what he done is made biases for people to follow and not have a problem with. And you know, and I don't know what kind of guy he was, but I mean, I just questions you right there. How could he make a doctrine like this?
Right.
And just would discredit the kingdom and discredit what the scriptures say.
Right. And again, it kind of goes back even to, you know, they stay out of the light because they don't, the light exposes the darkness, the deeds, dark, their deeds. You know, the dark, those who are in the dark. And Tim LaHaye knows now what the truth is. So what, you know, it's just, but there's a lot of smart people that are led astray because of that, though. Yeah.
Well, what's kind of missing to me is that most of them think that these are the signs of the end of the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's scary for them.
Right.
When they should be excited about it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But
especially if the church is going to be raptured.
Yeah. That's what's going to happen.
Yeah.
But maybe they should be more, there's probably a better chance that they're going to die suddenly before Christ's return.
Mm-hmm.
Then live to see the rapture. I mean, there's a big chance of that.
Right.
But they're not concerned until they think the time's coming.
Yeah. Right.
You know, you see that with a lot of people with deathbed confessions or whatever.
Right.
But apparently they haven't ever read Matthew chapter 13.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, if there were signs to that, then we should be excited if we start seeing them. Not that people get pretty concerned.
Yeah.
Right.
If we can see it coming, I mean, that'd be a great thing for us to be able to do. But.
Right.
Again, that's opposite. That's
what
an opposite
have.
Mindset.
Yeah.
But I mean, all these, like Tim LaHaye, all these preachers, Billy Graham, all these, they know, they can quote the Bible, but they skip over Acts 2:38 and all the conversions in Acts and all talking about immersion saving you. And people just ignore those verses then.
Mm-hmm. Everybody has a line of where they'll say, well, you can't pick together, piece together what your argument. But they piece together and pick together their argument, you know. That, so whether it's with premillennialism or salvation or Lord's Supper or you know, whatever it is, that you can, people piece together their argument to have, then they have a bias, the fit of bias, and people can do that. The scripture is written in a way that those who really want to find the truth, like in John 7, those who desire to do the will know whether the teaching is from God or from some person. And so the fact of the matter is that whether we like it or not, is that people who don't see that don't desire to do the will of God. And John 3 talks about that as well. John 3:16 is quoted about every time and everybody memorizes it, but they don't read on is that those people who didn't believe are going to be condemned, and they love the darkness more than the light. They had their choice, and they didn't want it. You know, they had the choice to make. So it's if we honestly let the scripture speak for itself, then we're going to come to the conclusion.
I think we're going to make a big point earlier about if you would have told them it would have been 100 jurors or would be for 500, that would have been really a disservice to people at that time.
Yeah. Right.
So if we think we know what it is, it's a terrible disservice to us.
Right.
It probably isn't going to happen. You know, so then,
not going to happen like we want it to.
Like we think.
I mean, if people keep thinking it's going to be tomorrow, eventually it'll be tomorrow, but you're not going to be having the right mindset, and it's going to come kind of like a trap, you know.
Even die.
Even die, yeah.
I mean, that's we don't know when that happens.
Yeah, so.
Just be ready, that's immediately, you know.
Right.
Urgency.
Yeah, be sober and yeah. Okay, well, we'll continue and look at something different. Still on Lord's Second Coming next week, though.